Well, if you've got your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to 1 John chapter 2 once again. We have the joy of opening God's Word and to hearing what it says, hearing what it means, and applying it to our lives. And today we want to focus on 1 John chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. And so this morning, I want us to look at one of the most explicit commands given to us in the Word of God. Now, given the ungodly culture in which we live in, I think it is imperative that we keep our mind focused on the fact that the kingdom of God is very different than the kingdoms of this world, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is in opposition to all that the world would have us believe. That as disciples of Jesus Christ, there is a fundamental difference between what the world desires and what God has promised us in His Word. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John is going to make that distinction very clear. As one writer put it, there is and always has been a fundamental, irreconcilable incompatibility between the church and the world. Christian thought is out of harmony with all of the world's philosophies. Genuine faith in Christ entails a denial of every worldly value. Biblical truth contradicts all the world's religions. And Christianity itself is therefore antithetical to virtually everything that the world admires. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Well, according to the scriptures, Christianity and all that it teaches us is virtually incompatible with everything that the world desires. And this is because the world operates under a completely different set of values and beliefs than that of God's kingdom and God's purposes. It operates under the corrupting influences of sin and a strong desire to oppose God in everything that it does. And in the words of the Apostle John, it manifests itself in true darkness. It is in opposition to God. It is completely under the dominion and influence of Satan himself, and everything in this world, every philosophy that is manufactured by this world is incompatible with the purposes and the promises of God. Not only does it reject the truth of God's word, it seeks to destroy the testimony of God's people. And this is why the world wants to stop at nothing to prevent the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." In fact, the world hates God's people so much that it has everything that it does stands in opposition to the purposes that God has in your life. And in fact, the world hates God's people so much that the focus of their hatred is really on the person of Christ himself. And because of this, Jesus himself warned us not to pursue the world's favor. He said in John chapter 7, verse 7, that the world hates me because I bear witness about it that its deeds are evil. He also said in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? For their deeds are evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds be exposed. So no matter how favorably this world may respond religiously to God. A love for Jesus Christ and a love for his truth will never be compatible with this world. And it won't be, because the love that God has for his people is exactly opposite of the kind of love that the world has for itself. This morning, this is one of the reasons why John commands us not to love the world. He reminds us in particular why God's love is completely incompatible with everything and anything that the world would want to give us. Again, when we talk about the love of God in contrast to the love of the world, we must understand that these two are directly and fundamentally irreconcilable. They cannot be brought together. They cannot be harmonized. And why is that? Because fundamentally they are completely antagonistic toward one another. The truth is, the love of God and the love of this world is irreconcilable. And it is because they are diametrically opposed to one another. And so the love of this world stands in opposition to the love of God. Well, the question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, how do I know that my love for God is authentic and means more to me than my love for the world? The short answer to that question is this: it is when you find yourself in opposition to this world's value system. It is when you find that your value system in God is increasing and your love for the world is decreasing. John is not only concerned about making sure that our love for God is real, he is very concerned about how our love for God is made manifest in relation to the world around us. And right here in verses 15 through 17, he's going to drive that principle home. Not only must we not love the world, but neither are we to love the things in the world. To put it more bluntly, anyone who does love the world invalidates their claim to loving God. That is very important, because James chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. And most assuredly, anyone who loves and values this world more than God is at war with God. And this is why God's children must be exhorted to run from any attractions they might have to this world system. In addition to heeding God's command not to love the world, we must also recognize our own sinful tendencies to be attracted to this world. Because those who belong to Christ represent Jesus Christ in this world, and a love for God is counterproductive to our own spiritual growth. And that is why John reminds us that our sins have been forgiven us for his name's sake. Not because of us, as I told you last week, but because Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's glory in this world. And again, our spiritual growth is tied directly to the glory that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. Now, before we jump into our verses this morning, John tells us that we must not love the world. And just to be clear, that statement is an imperative. It is a command. It is a command given to us by God himself. And the reason we're not to love the world is because the world is at war with God. And the love of the world is counterproductive, again, to our new spiritual nature. And no matter how much a person has grown spiritually, any love for this world is a danger to our spiritual growth. The reason for this is because, again, the world is engulfed in darkness. God is absolute light. And the system of this world is spiritually corrupt. But God is perfectly righteous. The world cultivates hatred for one's neighbor, but God is the epitome of love. The evil system of this world cannot be reconciled with God. It never will be. And that's because everything in it is hostility towards God. And that hostility then extends to you and me. And this is why sinners in this world must be transformed by the gospel of God's saving grace. God's people, in the words of the Apostle Paul, must be rescued from the authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And this is exactly why God calls us to do in proclaiming His gospel to the world. It is exactly what God does for us in saving us from our sin. He transforms us. He moves us into a different direction from that of the world. He shows us how completely incompatible we are to the world. And again, right here in verses 15 through 17, he gives us three reasons why we are not to love the world. Now, we're going to look at each one of these as we go through all three verses. But the first reason why we are not to love the world is because of the contrast of the world. Verse 15, the contrast with the world. Our second reason we are not to love the world is because of the content of this world. And that's verse 16. And then finally, the reason why we are not to love this world is because of the course of this world, verse 17. The contrast, the content, and the course. That will be our outline for this passage this morning. And all of these reasons argue why a love for this world is incompatible with a love for God. So having this as our understanding of our Christian faith, let's look at the text together first. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, John writes this: "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides how long? Forever. Forever." Once again, John makes matters very clear here. Let me begin by saying that in these verses, John uses one of the most familiar terms in his writings. In these three verses alone, he uses a term six times. And the term that I'm referring to is the word world. World. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined, this word is used only 15 times. And yet, in John's writings, this word is used 78 times. In his gospel, 24 times in his epistles, and 3 times in the book of Revelation. It's important for us to note this word, is it not? Again, it's important for us to note that John uses this word so distinctly. And in fact, he uses it in a number of different ways. For instance, the word cosmos in the Greek basically refers to an order or an arrangement. It literally means the opposite of chaos. It's a funny thing, but it's the same word from which we get our English word cosmetics. And so when a person is putting on cosmetics, it can be said that they're putting their face in order. Sometimes we need to do that. This same word can be used in reference to a planet being out of order. It can also be used to refer to the human race, which involves a variety of ordered systems. Let me go back to the planet issue. It's not that a planet will go out of order, it's just that it's in chaos and needs to be put in order. And God holds those things together. Most frequently, though, the word is used to refer, and this is the way John is using it here, to an evil ethical system that is completely dominated by sin. And again, it is this last reference that John uses most frequently. According to John, the word world is used to depict the material world and the world of humanity that is engulfed in the darkness of sin and dominated by Satan himself. And as John articulates it, It is a system that is completely hostile to Christ because it opposes the very purposes of God. It rejects the person of Jesus Christ. It suppresses the truth concerning why it is that he came into this world. And anyone dominated by God and devoted to this system stands in opposition to God. Well, it's that contrast that brings us to the first reason why we are not to love the world, because of the contrast. Again, verse 15, John says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." The very first reason why we are commanded not to love the world is because the love of the world stands in direct contrast to the love of the Father. Back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 5, John said that whoever keeps God's word, truly in him the love of God has been perfected. He said by keeping God's commands, we would know that we have truly come to know him. Those who keep Christ's commandments demonstrate that they have truly come to know and love God, John says. And those who do not keep Christ's commandments are those who deceive themselves and remain in the darkness of their own sin. John says, one of the reasons that I wrote to you was so that you may not sin. The truth is, you will sin, but that's not the desire of your new nature. The reason why we are commanded not to love this world is because the world does everything it can to draw us back into our old way of life. Again, it does this by seducing us into thinking that the world is okay, that this is just the way the world works. Yes, the world is imperfect, but why is that so bad? Here it is. Because of the fall, this present evil system has been blinded by its own hatred toward God. And so the contrast is this, John says. A love for the world stands in opposition to anyone who truly loves God the Father. God's intention for his own people is that they be set apart from this world, that they be made holy, that they grow in likeness to Christ himself. God does this again because we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ as we live our spiritual life. The enemy of God wants to use this present evil system to tempt us to draw back into a life of sin and opposition to Christ. For those who are less mature in their faith, many are unable to resist those enticements. But that is not where God wants us to be. We must understand that the intentions of this world are bent toward evil. They're bent toward opposing God. They're bent towards everything that is not good. And so what seems to be good is really a masquerade for what is evil and deceptive. To love the evil system of this world is really to walk in opposition to God and his holiness and desires for our life. And if you haven't heard this in a while, listen to how the Bible describes God's intention for you as his children, his people. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You're God's workmanship, not the world's. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "Be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world." 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10 and 13, "The Lord cause you to increase and abound in your love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may strengthen your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 goes on to say, for God has not called us to impurity, but in sanctification. And right here, again, calls every believer to live holy lives, not impure lives. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And we could go on and on and on throughout the scriptures. But again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. And this is the exact same thing that John is saying here in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7, he'll go on to say, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And then over in 3 John, verse 11, it says, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Does God not call us to holiness, righteousness, and purity? He does. Absolutely, he does. The world could care less about that. In fact, this present evil system is doing everything it can to pressure us and to seduce us to fall back into sin. John says you cannot cultivate a love for the world and still claim to know to love God. Why is that? Because the two, again, have a completely separate purpose for your life. God's specific intention is for you and me to live a holy life, not a worldly life. The love of the world is simply an enticement to fall back into sin. And just as light cannot coexist with darkness, so the love of the world and the love of God cannot coexist in the same person. If I can put it another way, a love for this world is actually geared to generate sin and to oppose God's purposes. Love that is from this world attracts us. It tempts us to sin in subtle and often pleasurable ways. It knows just how to push the right buttons in order to set us at odds with God's will for our life. Don't be deceived, my friends. This is a powerful enticement. It is because we live in an anti-Christian world. A love for the world is really hatred toward God. And that's because the world loves chaos and disorder. It fosters this in the name of toleration. It wants nothing to do with God. And that should not be a surprise to you and me. The world's values, its morals, its standards are all designed to force us to think about anything but God. And as God's people, we need to disconnect ourselves from that evil system, because it's saturating our minds with deviant living. God's word is the only way for us to establish the kind of thought patterns that lead to godly living and truthful thinking. And a genuine love for God is going to cause us to resist being drawn back into a sinful lifestyle. A genuine love of God will strengthen the contrast between Christ and the world. And that then brings us to the second reason why we are not to love the world, not just because of the contrast, but because of the content of the world. Again, the contrast should be motivating enough for us to keep away and to stay out of the business of this world. But the content really is something that is much more personal and much more practical. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The second reason why we are commanded to stop loving the world is because of what the world produces in and through us as it tries to entice us back into sin. There are three things. First of all, notice the first part of verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. This is the first area in which the world tries to provoke us to sin. When we think about the word lust, or we think about the word lust, we normally think of some type of sexual sin. But John is much more broader here in this concept. The word lust here is the same word from which we get desire. It is a word that has both a positive and a negative connotation depending on the object of our desire. John uses it here in verse 16 in its negative sense to refer to a strong desire or satisfaction for evil. The flesh that he makes reference to is that carnal principle of evil within every man that is prone to unimaginable sin. Taken together, the lust of the flesh, John is talking about that sinful principle in every single one of us that draws us away from godly purity in order to gratify our own sinful pleasures. And living and incarcerated in this sinful flesh, we have the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly attacking us in this area. It is simply, in the context of verse 16, an insatiable desire for the pleasurable things of this world. The carnal mind is its vehicle for a selfish and self-centered gratification. In its most basic sense, it is the rebellious self that chooses to sin against God regardless of its consequences. And every one of us is tempted to go there, are we not? For the unbeliever, this is an obsession that cannot be controlled. That desire is almost all-consuming. Paul put it this way in Galatians 5. It is the immorality, idolatry, and indulgences of everyone who lives only to please their own pleasure-sensitive appetites. It's that graphic. But for the believer, the Spirit of Christ has given us victory over all that, all those sins. We no longer live to gratify the lusts of our own sinful flesh. As partakers of Christ's divine nature, we now have the desire to do what pleases God. And this is why God gives us the promise in 1 John 1:9 of being washed when we do give in to sin and then confess it to Him. The point here is God has given us victory over sin. And as a child of God, we will never be dominated or controlled by any particular sin. The new nature that God has given us gives us control over what would be our sinful desires. And it's not about just saying no to sin. It's about having our desires changed. And that is the glory of being transformed into the image of Christ. Again, also what our eyes long for, we are given victory. And that brings us to the second area that provokes sinful living. Lust for the eyes, lust of the eyes. In addition to the lust of the flesh, the world also entices us to sin through the cravings of what we see. The perfect example of this could come to us in what happened to Achan and his family back in Joshua chapter 7. If you remember the account, Achan saw some of the spoils of Jericho after the city was conquered. And despite God's expressed prohibition, he took some of the spoils, and then he hid them under his tent. Talk about hiding your sin. Achan responded sinfully to what he had seen. He thought he could get away with taking these idols. But you know the story. It cost him everything, even the lives of his own family. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David saw Bathsheba bathing on her roof. In his adulterous actions, this then caused the death of Bathsheba's husband, and then it caused the death of their child. And the one sin this one sin caused David's family to self-destruct. And all of that happened because David couldn't control his eyes. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 29, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." God reminds us time and time again, the eyes have the power to get us into a whole lot of trouble, do they not? Again, whether or not it's looking at someone or something with an intention, intentional or contemplative desire, the question that you need to address is this: how are you protecting your mind from stimulating your sinful desire? Job says in Job chapter 31, verse 1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman sinfully." Let me tell you, if you have a problem with your eyes, you need to take drastic measures to change what you are allowing to enter into your mind. And it doesn't mean that you need to literally rip out your eye from its socket and get rid of it. It means you need to alter your desires. Focus on the things that are pleasing to God. Don't get wrapped up in this world. Do everything you can to flee from this kind of sin. In the realm of sexual sin, if you stare for any length of time, you are programming your mind to lust. And again, you need to avoid that. An imperfect desire can turn into a damning lust if the eyes are not kept in check. And as a believer in Christ, we need to have the same attitude as the psalmist who wrote this in Psalm 119:37, "Cause my eyes to turn away from looking at worthlessness and revive me in your ways." I love that it's in the context of Psalm 19 because all throughout 176 verses, we are told to go to God's word, love God's word, study God's word. This is the way we are to fill our mind with the things that are not of this world. God's ways are the only ways to remedy wandering eyes. Our eyes are like a stomach. They have an insatiable appetite. And knowing that our eyes can lead us to sinful desires, this world is going to do everything it can to stimulate us visually and try to satisfy our own sinful appetites. And if you don't know what I mean, just watch the commercials that are given in an hour-long program. They are meant to stimulate you sinfully. And again, they do this through the eyes. We must be alert. Why? Because the temptations that are out there are so overwhelming. And this then brings us to the third area of sinful provocation. Not only the lust of the flesh, not only the lust of the eyes, but what provokes us to sin is also the boastful pride of life. A third way in which the world entices us and seduces us to sin is through the boastful pride of life. John uses a word here for boastful pride that refers to being proud when you really have nothing to be proud about. It's the arrogance or haughtiness that expresses the spirit of a professional braggart. Somebody who talks about themselves all the time struggles with this kind of boastful pride. It refers to someone who extols their own virtues or their own possessions when they really have nothing to boast about. In its most basic sense, it's showing off for absolutely no reason. It's boasting of what you don't have in order to deceive people into thinking that you're more than what you really are. It's elevating your own self-worth. And let me tell you, the world excels at this. Many years back, there was a commercial produced by the Dove Company that used a sketch artist to illustrate a woman's true beauty. The premise was, if we can show you how beautiful you are outside, then you will have much more confidence about yourself. This is the perfect example of how the world caters to sinful, boastful pride. And again, The world wants us to feel good about ourselves, does it not? Believe in yourself, promote your own self-worth, and take pride in who you are. What they don't say is without God. That alone is a subtle and deceptive sin. The world wants you to believe that you're more beautiful and important than you really are. It does this by pushing you to elevate your own sense of self-worth by getting others to show us how valuable we should be. God says, get your eyes off yourself. Stop thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, because God is the real object of your affection, not you. Again, all praise, all glory, all honor go to God alone. This is why we must not love the world. Well, these are the three expressions of evil that are generated by a love from the world, or a love of the world, and not a love of God. The lust of the flesh speaks of the man's basic desire for self-pleasure, which is the corruption of his most basic natural instincts. The lust of the eyes refers to covetousness, which is the corruption of man's desires for the things that are beautiful and redemptive. And the boastful pride of life is the highest corruption of man's being, because it is the exaltation of man himself. Again, put them all together and you get this. By sensuality, man sinks to the level of animals. By covetousness, he competes on the level of men. By pride, he tries to reach the heights of God. It takes us right back to Romans chapter 1. As a child of God, we must not love the world, because the only thing that the world cares to give us is the gratification of our own sin. The system of this world does absolutely nothing to manifest the glories of God. And it's a system, ultimately, that is self-destructing right before our eyes. It desires nothing more to bring us down with it. And that brings us to the third major point in our outline, which is the course, verse 17. The course of this world. Very quickly, John says, we must not love the world because it is in direct contrast to God and his loving will to our lives. Second, because it contains nothing of any redeeming value. The only thing that it does is elevate our sinful desires. And the third reason now is why we are to stop loving the world is because the world is in the process of passing away. It literally is disintegrating before us. Its course is nothing but death and destruction. John puts it this way, verse 17, and the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Verse 17 presents us with this dramatic contrast between the course of this world and the believer who aligns himself and does the will of God. The world is passing away, but the one who does the will of God literally abides into eternity, is what John says. And I love this, because this is where the believer lives. We live in God's realm, where sin no longer has victory or control over our lives. You might want to take note of this. The phrase pass away is in the present tense. That means that this world is in an ongoing state of deterioration. In other words, from the moment of the fall, back in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible tells us that this world has been corrupted by sin. And yet, despite all of its beauty, it is slowly self-destructing before our very eyes. Eventually, John tells us it will pass away altogether. Revelation 21:1 tells us that one day the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. 2 Peter 3:10 tells us that the days of the Lord will come like a thief, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Until that time, John tells us, the world will continue to pass away. It will continue to self-destruct. it will continue to get worse and worse and worse. Why? Because this present evil world is a dying system. The institutions of this world are crumbling before our eyes. Everything is breaking down because of the world that is plagued by sin. And it's operating from a principle of death, not life. In stark contrast to this, John says, the one who does the will of God abides forever. And that is such a profound and comforting thought to each and every one of us. The reason the obedient Christian abides forever is because God himself is forever. God himself is eternal. He has overcome this world. And while the world continues to be in a state of self-destruction, the promise from our eternal God is that those who do his will abide forever. As his eternal child, this should be a tremendous encouragement to each and every one of us to cultivate a deeper, more abiding love for God through the power of his indwelling spirit. Do you want to know what it means to love God over and against the world? The answer is this. Walk in obedience to God's word. Love him with your whole heart. Stop loving the world. The most effective way for you and I to love not the world is to cultivate a love for God and a love for one another through Christ Jesus our Lord. But let me also say this. Perhaps you're sitting here thinking that this sounds great, but it is such a struggle. My response to you is, you are absolutely right. This is going to be a struggle until we go into glory. It's the reason why also we must be born from above. You cannot do this in your own strength. You cannot reason to do this and remain committed to accomplishing this all throughout your life. You cannot do what only God can do, which is to save you from the corruption of this world, which is prevalent also in our heart and in our mind. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so absolutely essential. The good news is that Jesus has accomplished all of this for us. Jesus says in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Is that not a comforting thought? Again, Christ has overcome for us. Christ has gained the victory for us. Christ has shown us how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he's given us the power to do so by his indwelling Holy Spirit. If you're sitting here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, I plead with you, repent. Repent. Cry out to God for his saving grace, his loving mercy. Put your faith in him alone. If you acknowledge your sin, then you will know your need for Christ in everything. If you do not acknowledge your sin, you will never see your need for a Savior. Jesus Christ is the one and only Savior who can save you from your sin eternally. He delivers us from out of the corruption of this world. And in him, there is order from the chaos. There is peace in the midst of turmoil. And there is true deliverance from this sinful, self-destructing world. May God be truly glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truth that we have read here this morning, that we have studied. We thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that it has the power to save because we have a Savior that saves us. We thank you that in your word we have the truth to live by so that we cannot be distracted by this world. We thank you that we have the truth empowered by the Holy Spirit to give us life so that we can overcome the sinful tendencies that are still present in this fallen flesh. Father, we thank you that when we do your will, there is the promise that we will abide into eternity with you because you are eternal. Father, we thank you. We are so grateful that words cannot express how much we love you and how much we need you. I do pray this morning that if there is anybody here who does not know you and has not repented of their sin, has not embraced Christ for all that he is, that, Lord, you would open up their eyes, help them to see the beauty, the glory, the majesty of Jesus Christ, so that they can acknowledge their sin, confess their dependency, and love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I pray also for those of us who are struggling in sin, who seem at times to not see the victory that we have over sin. Lord, fill them with your word. Help them to be saturated with your truth, so that when these temptations come, they know where to turn. They know who to look at. Father, we want to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. We want to fix our mind on the things above, not on the things that are on this world. Lord, we want to please you in all aspects of our life, but we need you. We depend upon you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.